Genesis chapter 41, that's page 46 if you've got one of the church Bibles while you're finding it. A reminder, we're running this short-term mission trip to Uganda next summer. Application forms are at the welcome point. We're asking those be returned by the 25th of November, that is 2 weeks today. So please, if you're interested in that, get moving. The other thing is on Tuesday night after prayer central, which is in here, I hope you'll all be here for that. There is another time of prayer, the Mahaba prayer, which is to pray for Muslim friends and work among Muslims in the city. That will also be here. If you want to know more about that, please see John Ray afterwards. So that's Tuesday night. Well, it's often been voted the nation's favourite poem. Written in 1895, Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, it is all about enduring through troubles and keeping your cool when everything around you is falling to pieces. It starts with those famous lines, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. It continues with a long series of ifs, and it ends with the promise, if you can do all this, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. The message of the poem, in other words, is roughly this. Maturity means being able to cope with anything and everything that life will throw at you. Whatever you face, adversity, hostility, exhaustion, setbacks, the mature man or woman will take all this in their stride and keep on going. But in the middle of if, there's another pair of lines, which is calculated to give every reader pause for thought. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Lines that are engraved appropriately above the players' entrance to Centre Court Wimbledon are the last thing that Andy Murray and Roger Federer and co. will see before they step out onto the grass. It's there over the doorway. But hang on, we might say. Triumph and disaster. Yeah, that sounds like my life, sure enough. Perhaps a bit more in the disaster column than the triumph. But there you go. But was this about triumph being an imposter? Triumph is what we want, surely. We want to win, like Barack Obama this week. Or, if you insist, like Man United. Please don't insist. But we want to be winners. We want to triumph. How can triumph be an imposter? And yet Kipling's lines carry a lot of wisdom, especially for Christians. Because we will find that times of triumph can be just as hard to deal with in a godly way as times of apparent disaster. Times when life is going just great, times that feel easy, carry special temptations all of their own. In that sense, and we need to know this, triumph can be a terrible imposter. And in church life and in our preaching, we rightly spend a lot of time thinking about dealing with adversity and God's faithfulness in times of trial and suffering, and rightly so, times that feel like disaster. Tonight we're looking at the other side of the coin. How, as God's children, do we deal with the imposter called triumph? So we're continuing our Sunday night series on the life of Joseph, and this is the position where he finds himself in tonight's episode of the story. Now, the final section of Genesis 41. This is Joseph on top of the world. How has he got to this place? Well, about 12 years ago, Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. Traders have then brought him down to Egypt, where he's been sold on to a wealthy man, worked for him, been falsely accused of trying to rape his owner's wife, sent to prison, worked for the jailer, worked his way up there, and then, as we saw last week, he's summoned to the Pharaoh's court in order to interpret a thoroughly baffling dream. While in prison, Joseph successfully interpreted an earlier dream for one of the Pharaoh's officials, the butler. And after two more years languishing in prison, waiting for the butler to remember him and return the favour, one day, without warning, the call comes. And Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh to explain another dream. This is what we looked at last week with Mark. Pharaoh's dream was all about some scrawny cows that ate up some fat cows, and some thin wind-blasted ears of corn that gobbled up some full and healthy ears of corn. And Joseph is able to explain that this dream has been sent from God to warn the Pharaoh and his people of what lies ahead. There are going to be 7 years of exceptionally good harvests, he says. But don't get too excited, because those good years will be immediately followed by 7 years when the harvest will fail and the land will be plunged into devastating famine. You've got to make sure you use the 7 good years to prepare for the famine years that will follow, or else the land will be completely ruined. And you better get some good guys onto the job of pulling that project together. Joseph explains all this, and the Pharaoh says, okay, great, I can see God is with you, I can't think of a better candidate, you're the man. And immediately the transformation is made. Prison days and prison clothes are consigned to the past. Joseph is put in charge of the whole country, and only the king himself is above him. Joseph is on top of the world. This is his triumph. And he's about to show us how to meet it. So let's look into verses 41 to 57 and see how the story unfolds. Look at 41 to 44. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot at his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your words, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Now, the experts on the history of ancient Egypt tell us that this rings very true. This would have to have been written by someone who knew Egyptian court procedures and protocols firsthand. Archaeologists have found pictures showing scenes where just this kind of honour is being bestowed. In fact, some even say they found traces of Joseph's actual story. But either way, this is an account firmly rooted in history. In the Egyptian court, for instance, high officials would be clothed in garments of top quality, almost transparent, fine linen, just as verse 42 tells us. Gold chains would commonly be given as rewards. In this case, for Joseph's assistance as a dream translator and advisor. The position Joseph occupies is that of vizier, a title which various empires in history have used for the first deputy to the pharaoh, or in later years, the sultan. He's the man who represents the chief ruler and wields all his authority on his behalf. And that's the job that Joseph is now doing. And Joseph's status is confirmed by the gift of the number 2 chariot, the royal Bentley, as it were, complete with criers who would go ahead and command the common people to bow, or actually to kneel, as Joseph passes by. Just imagine what his life now feels like after what he's been through. And then to set the seal on his dramatic promotion, we have this in verse 45. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Zaphnath-Paneah. Well, there's a name that doesn't stick. It's never heard of again in the Bible, as far as I know. I bet that none of us could have plucked that name out of the air. But again, this corresponds with standard Egyptian practice to give foreigners an Egyptian name, to integrate them. Even if we can't be sure exactly what this name means. He's given a wife, Asenath, from one of the top families, priests from the city of On, the place later known as Heliopolis, the centre of Egyptian sun worship. So he is the political elite, and he's in with the religious elite. And so now at the age of 30, still a young man, Joseph gets stuck into his new job. The following verses give us a vivid impression of his energy and enthusiasm as he travels up and down the land, organizing collections of grain while the harvests are good, building silos to store it in and keeping records until the quantities are so great that there's no point in measuring it anymore. I like to picture the day when this meticulous man says, oh, give it up. Can't even be bothered to keep a list. The good years really are good. Joseph's marriage brings him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Their names will become very familiar in the story of the Israelite nation as it unfolds in subsequent years, as they grow up to become the founding fathers of two of the 12 tribes. All this takes place while the crop yields are good and the grain collections continue. But then, as history tells us would happen from time to time, the harvests plummet into failure. Presumably this happens because the annual flooding of the River Nile fails to materialize. Far upstream in Ethiopia and Central Africa, the rains have failed, and the surge of water that Egypt relies on for its crops does not appear. What makes it far worse and far more unusual is that there is famine in other lands at the same time. And in those other places, there has been no collection of the surplus to see the population through the hard years. But in Egypt, there has. And so the passage concludes like this, verse 55. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. The story closes with this wonderful picture of Joseph at the top, the great ruler Pharaoh, instructing his distressed people, go to Joseph. That the man who's faced being dumped in a hole by his friendly brothers, sold as a slave to a foreign country, imprisoned for years for a crime he refused to commit, downtrodden, victimized and helpless, is now on top of the world. Even the populations of other countries are now dependent on him for help. And that brings us to the lessons of this story for us. Joseph's days of suffering and trial are over. This is triumph. Now, how does he meet it? And how do we? We're going to look at Joseph's opportunity and then at Joseph's testimony. First then, Joseph's opportunity. Just look at 41 and 44 again. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hands or foot in all Egypt. Here's Joseph, as we've just seen, with the power to make or break an entire nation. Now just think of the temptations he faces in this new position. Already, since arriving in Egypt, trussed up on the back of a camel, he has successfully resisted the temptations of poverty and weakness. With Potiphar's wife, he has turned down repeated opportunities to sin. With a godly integrity that very few men far from home would have displayed. In jail, he has resisted despair, choosing to serve faithfully in a situation where it probably seemed there was absolutely nothing in it for him. But now he faces a whole new set of temptations. Imagine what he could do. Put yourself in his place. First day in the job, round to Potiphar's house. Where's that woman? Bring her out. Possibilities for revenge in that case alone are endless. Or else he could turn to the forgetful butler. I'll teach you to leave me in prison for 2 years while you draw your fat salary here at court. No doubt these people would dread Joseph's reprisals. Any time he didn't fancy his new wife, other women would immediately be at his disposal. And since he is in sole charge of the food resources of the whole country, there are unlimited opportunities for lining his own pockets. All the temptations of a time of triumph. But as far as we can tell, Joseph does none of these things. We can't be absolutely sure, of course, but the Bible is usually very quick to point out the flaws of the people God calls to serve him. And in this phase of his life, as far as we can tell, Joseph appears to be blameless. Instead, with great energy and thoroughness, he pursues his mission. While many people would be wondering, what all the fuss is about? Come on, why can't we just relax and enjoy the good times? Joseph believes God's words, and like Noah building the ark, he prepares in faith for the crisis that he knows is coming. 48 and 49. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And the end of verse 54 shows us how effective it is. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. In this position of supreme responsibility, you see, Joseph has two kinds of opportunity: to sin or to serve. Opportunity is spread out in front of his face to sin by abusing his power and his resources, and opportunities to serve in a very big way. By the grace of God, he pursues the latter, not the former. And if we ever find ourselves in positions of power and influence, as some of us will, these are the opportunities that we will face as well. Let's see how this works out at the level where Joseph is now operating, the level of governments and national authorities. I was struck this week by the news from the Congress of the Chinese Communist Party. It's not always an organisation that grabs my attention, but this week it certainly did. The retiring Premier, Hu Jintao, gave the keynote speech where, in tones close to panic, he warned the party about the corruption that is overwhelming the ruling class in China. During his 10 years in office, as the economy has boomed, corruption has got worse and worse. They're discovering that economic success is not enough, and the new temptations of wealth and prosperity are sweeping people away. Hu Jintao should read the Bible. There are plenty of people in China these days who could lend him one. And you'll find it all laid out there. The temptations of power. We need to pray for our rulers. Pray for the Chinese leaders. They've got enough influence over the world these days. Pray for Barack Obama and the responsibilities and the opportunities he faces. This is what God's word urges us to do. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Pray for them whether we think they're Christians or not. They need our prayers. By the way, we pray here every morning. Don't know if you knew that. Monday to Friday, 9 a.m. for half an hour. Up in the balcony room, you'd be very welcome to come and join us, and do make sure you're here to pray on Tuesday night as we join together for prayer then at 7:45. And here in Bristol this Thursday, we'll be electing our mayor, and he will have great influence and powerful responsibilities for our city. It's not going to be the guy in the bottom right, by the way. Perhaps by this time next week, though, we will have a committed Christian as Bristol's elected leader. At this point, it is looking likely that we will. And if so, whether we agree with his politics or not, we need to pray for him with all our hearts, because the opportunities both for good and for evil are very great. But you don't have to be a president or a mayor to face the opportunities and temptations that success will bring. You may simply be doing well in your job with a regular salary and perhaps with people working for you. The temptation is to exploit your position of authority and power and ruthlessly exploit all the perks your job can offer. You may be involved in ministry with brothers and sisters looking to you for leadership and advice, whether in the home group or the Christian union or the whole church. Lots of temptations there to pretend you are much more godly and wise than you actually are, so that everyone will look up to you and think you're great. To manipulate people who are in a position of weakness, to play on their emotions, to flirt, to use people to build up your own empire. The list goes on. Every church leader knows these temptations. God may be blessing you financially, as he is for many of us, far more than we sometimes realize or admit. And the temptation is to rely on your wealth instead of on the Lord. To pile up your luxury goods and pretend they're necessities. To give to the Lord's work only out of your surplus. Success is a blessing. It brings opportunities and it brings great temptations. How does Joseph deal with them? Well, on to our second point, Joseph's testimony. Joseph's testimony. Have a look at 50 to 52. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's households." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Here's the story of Joseph's two sons. By the way, you may be wondering, as I did, about this marriage to a pagan priest's daughter. Does this mean, we might ask, that Joseph sinned by taking her as his wife? Or could it even mean that it's actually okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? Well, I believe we'd be very foolish to draw any lessons about marriage from this story. Probably Joseph had no choice in the matter, and of course, neither did she. To put it bluntly, Asenath came as part of the package deal. And within that enforced mixed marriage, Joseph had the difficult challenge of maintaining his godliness while living with a non-believer. A challenge that some of you know from experience. Unless, of course, she converted to worship the true and living God. The Bible doesn't say so, and we don't know. What we do know is that Joseph demonstrates his faith and gives his testimony through the names he gives his two sons. Throughout the Bible, the meaning of names is very important, and these two are no exception. First here, God has been faithful. Look at Manasseh, which means something like forget. Anyway, Joseph explains what he means by the name, and that's what counts. God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's house. Obviously, he hasn't literally forgotten them, or he wouldn't be able to talk about them. But they are no longer part of his life. As far as his family is concerned, we'll soon find out that he still loves them. But in the past, they have brought him nothing but pain and hardship. Some of you know about families like that, where family ties are something you want to escape from. And his troubles in Egypt, they're certainly not forgotten. The point is, God has now delivered him. All through those years of trouble, remember, the narrative kept telling us the Lord was with Joseph. We're told that no less than four times in chapter 39, twice at the beginning, twice at the end. Right through the dark times, the Lord was there. God has been faithful through the days of suffering and pain, when it seemed as if nothing made sense and life was going nowhere. God never left his side, just as he never leaves our side in those dark times. And now Joseph comes out and says so. Joseph makes his time of triumph a time to testify that it's God who has brought him here. It's God who has given meaning to the painful trials of exile and slavery and accusation and imprisonment. God has been faithful, says Joseph. Joseph can deal with those temptations because he knows his God. He can see God's been working it in his life, and he knows his God is faithful. Actually, there is only one thing that honours God more than looking back after trials and praising him for his faithfulness and deliverance. One thing that's even better, and that is to trust him while the trials are still at their worst. To say in the words of the Townend and Edwards song, I love these words, I've been singing them to myself all week. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. And to sing that with sincerity when we're in the deepest pit of sorrow and suffering. Because it is true. God is faithful. And then along comes son number two with the message that God has made me fruitful. This is Ephraim's name, and this is Joseph's testimony. What does he mean by fruitful? Well, yes, the land has been fruitful. At this point, Joseph is pretty much drowning in grain. And yes, he and his wife have had two sons, so there's a bit of that thought as well. But I'm convinced that Joseph's vision is wider than that. He's got more in mind than a pair of lively toddlers and a grain pile the size of a pyramid. The fruitfulness he's thinking of is above all in his own life. I was struck by the way Gordon Wenham puts this in his commentary. The veil of tears has proved to be the valley of soul making. In all that Joseph has been through, he can now see the Lord has been shaping him for this moment. The infuriating brat of a teenager has become the godly leader who can take on the challenge of saving a nation from starving. And God has done that. God has been faithful. God has made me fruitful. This is his testimony. And here I am to serve him with all my heart. As God has worked in him through painful experience, Joseph has learned the lesson that Paul would explain 2,000 years later. In Philippians chapter 4, 12 and 13, Paul, writing from prison himself, says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So often when we have plenty, so often when we have more than we need, we yield to the temptation to forget God, to abandon him, to forget that everything we possess comes from him alone. Joseph has learned how to deal with triumph. He doesn't forget God in the good times as though he doesn't need him anymore. He's learned how to live when he's on top of the world. Have we? The dream of that night is fulfilled. And so the stage is set for the next episode as Joseph's own brothers will join the procession of people down to Egypt to find grain. God's purposes move forward on to famine relief, on further to the release of the infant nation of Israel from their own slavery. And once again, God's word comes true and his promise is faithful. And then on still further to Christ, who fulfills not the dream of one night, but of thousands of years. Jesus Christ, the supreme example of dealing with power and triumph. For he held the highest place and privilege of all. Equality with God. On top of the world, he made the world. And what did he do? Philippians 2, 5 to 11 reminds us these familiar words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude when you have power, when you have wealth, when you have success, when you have triumph. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came from the top of the world to serve. Humbled himself to the lowest place of all, came to serve, came to die, came to rescue people, not from death by famine, but from eternal death by sin. Resisted every temptation to exploit his power. Every knee in Egypt had to bow to Joseph for a while, but the day is coming when every knee in heaven and earth will have to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the supreme Saviour. Jesus, our vision and our sustainer, both in suffering and in joy. So whether we're passing through trials, or whether we today are on top of the world, or perhaps more likely a mixture of both, may God give us grace to focus on the Lord Jesus, to rest and to trust in him. Let's pray. In a time of silence, let's look back and see how God has been faithful. It'd be good just to pause in your mind and think back over recent months and years and trace the steps of God dealing with you faithfully. Think of that. Think of where you are now. Think of the opportunities that you have where you are now, the temptations that are there, the opportunities to serve, and pray for God's help in that situation. And then ask yourself, wherever I am at tonight, where is my confidence? Where is my place of rest? So we're going to close with a great hymn. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. It takes us back to the basics. It's all about our relationship with Jesus. It's all about knowing him. It's about loving him, whether we're in this top of the world position, whether we feel its triumph, whether we feel its disaster. This is where we rest. This is where our joy comes from the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.